Before I begin my sermon, I'd like to say something this morning about what God has done through this sermon. Most of you know that I was an evangelist in the Florida Conference many years ago. And after leaving the Florida Conference, I didn't preach for years. Then when Marlon Knittle left this church, those of us that were elders took up the preaching responsibility. And since then, as you know, I'm not here much. I preach in several different churches during the month. But I want you to understand something that I'm praising God for. Never in my life, even during my ministry, did I feel as close to God as I do now. Through all of the sermons I preached through the years in the ministry, I never felt the connection, the relationship, like I feel now. God has done something in my heart that is miraculous. And that's what I'm praying for you today in this sermon. Now, some of you, I realize, will squirm in your seats. But if your relationship is right with God, if you're on the right process in your sanctification, you will rejoice with me in what the Holy Spirit has brought about during this sermon. And that is my prayer for you this morning. In Acts 5, scene 5 of Shakespeare's Macbeth, the character Macbeth has heard that the queen is dead, and he knows his own death is imminent. At this time, he delivers his famous soliloquy, his speech for himself. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Is Macbeth right? Is life really nothing but a shadow having no substance, no meaning? Writers and philosophers since recorded time have tried to answer this question. Now, I don't think any of them had been successful in answering the question to everyone's satisfaction. Someone once said that trying to speak about the ultimate reality is like sending a kiss through a messenger. I understand their point. Something of its truth is lost in the translation. What's the meaning of life? A philosophical question, to be sure, but this is not only the philosopher's question, it is a genuinely human question, and therefore a question that we all ask at one time or another. It might be a question that is asked in despair or hope, out of cynicism or out of sincere curiosity and a deep desire to have goals and guidance in life. However, we raise a question about the meaning of life. It is our most basic and fundamental question. And so it comes as no surprise that Jesus deals with this question and answers it. Surprisingly, the answer is not given in the context of an argument with the Jewish leaders or in a discussion with his disciples. And it is not given on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus deals with so many fundamental issues. It's proper that Jesus deals with the meaning of the most powerful thing in your relationship with Christ, the privilege, the context of prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Father God, we are here today to be fed and to feed. We are here to be blessed and to bless, to be strengthened from the Holy Spirit's word that will be given to us today. I pray you will strengthen each of us. And as we leave this sanctuary today, may our witness be ever present in the life that we live. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, I've titled my sermon this morning, Sinful Nature, Sinless Character, for it's my belief that most of Christendom misinterprets the biblical teaching of attaining a sinless life. Most pulpits are reserved for those that present the impossibility of developing a sinless character, because we are all born with a propensity to sin. While this may be true, this propensity then would lead man to believe that it is beyond his capabilities to reach a sinless state. But the life of Christ shows us that man can reach sinlessness, but only as we establish a relationship with Christ. Now, it is true that because of Adam's sin, we are born with a sinful nature. Let me give you an example of how sin develops. How does a worm get inside an apple? Maybe you think the worm burrows in from the outside, but that's not true. Scientists have discovered that the worm comes from the inside. But how does that happen? The insect lays its egg on the blossom. And then as it hatches, sometimes later, the worm comes out of the heart of the apple, then eats his way out. And sin is like the worm. It begins in the heart and works out through a person's thoughts and words and actions. Now, this morning, I'm going to be using excerpts from Dennis Priebe's book, Face to Face with the Real Gospel. In his book, where he asks the question, why did God allow the misery of sin? Because of the worthlessness of forced obedience and the possibility to sin if righteousness was to be possible. You see, after Adam sinned, Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, volunteered to come to this earth and clarify these issues and give mankind a second probation. And the agony of sin will not end until Satan bows down and confesses Jesus' lordship. This means that the greatest tragedy of the universe is Satan's maligning of God, a tragedy greater than any sins. Let me state that again. This means that the greatest tragedy of the universe is Satan's maligning of God, a tragedy greater than any sin. And so the issue to be resolved is how fallen humanity will choose in this great controversy, either for God or for man. Now, it is true that many teach and believe in predestination or Calvinism, the idea that God chooses at birth who he will save and who he will destroy. But listen to me, friends. The fact that we choose who we will serve means the gospel can never be based on predestination of any kind. The gospel is built solidly on the foundation of free choice. Now let's look at the nature of sin. Sin is not basically the way men and women are, but the way that we choose. How does sin come about? When the mind consents to do what seems desirable. And this is where we break our relationship with God. Listen, to talk of guilt in terms of inherited nature is to overlook the importance of responsibility. Not until we have joined mankind's rebellion against God, not until we have actively entered into opposition to the will of God, does guilt enter into the human experience. Sin is concerned with our lives, our rebellion against God, our willful disobedience, and the distorted relationship with God which results from rebellion. Now, I want you to hear me. Listen to this. Sin is concerned with our will, rather than with our nature. If responsibility for sin is to have any meaning, it cannot be affirmed that fallen human nature makes us inevitable sinners. Inevitability and responsibility are exclusive concepts in the moral sphere. So sin is defined as choosing willfully to rebel against God in thought, word, or action. James 4:17 states, "Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now let's look at the human nature of Christ. which he inherited from his ancestors at his birth. Listen to me, if sin is not nature but choice, then Christ would inherit our fallen, sinful nature without becoming a sinner. But he became ever sinless, my friends, by choice. By choice. Christ always chose obedience to the Father. He did not allow his sinful nature to take hold. It is clear that he inherited the same nature we inherited. God did not intervene in the birth of Christ to prevent him from receiving a sinful nature. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 17. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He had to be made like us in every respect. Therefore, he stood at the side of fallen sinners to mediate between sinful men and women and a holy God. Oh, dear ones, one, only by entering into our situation in the deepest and the fullest sense, identifying himself fully with us, was he able to be our Savior. There was no other way. I'd like you to note that James and Wagner, in their Righteousness by Faith message, which was highly endorsed by Ellen White, were firm believers in Christ's sinful nature. They stated, quote, loyal to God in sinful flesh. Maybe you're thinking, well, how do I deal with this propensity to sin that I've created into sinful habits? How do I deal with the existence of habitual sin? I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I hope you kept your thumb in Hebrews. Now, this is a great and monumental scripture. And I want us to focus only on one phrase, just one phrase in verse 1. It says, the sin which so easily entangles us. The sin which so easily entangles us. I want to see this morning if we can talk about dealing with entangling sin. It's the nature of man, even the nature of a believer, to be easily entangled in sin. It happens so easily. And frankly, there are certain sins which more easily entangle each of us than other ones. Each of us has in our own lives a certain propensity for specific kinds of sins. You know what they are. You don't have to raise your hand and tell me. You know your own heart. It can be because we have in the past life cultivated habits of sin which now plague us even after our salvation. It could be because in our spiritual weakness, even after become Christians, we continue to develop habits of certain types of sin, certain specific sins that now we find more easily than others do entangle us. It is true of every Christian that we have certain sins that easily capture us. But it is also true in general that sin easily entangles us. Not all sins are what we would call our personal entangling sins or personal besetting sins, our personal habitual sins, the sins which we commit and then confess and then commit again and then confess and then commit again and then confess and on and on and on and on and on. You know what I'm talking about. Some sins fall into this category, but in general, sin seems to have a sway with us. And maybe it will help you to understand why that is true if I just give you three simple, influential, easy points for you to understand about sin. First of all, my friends, sin is powerful. Do you agree with me? Sin is powerful. Sin has great power over our flesh. It so easily entangles us because of its power, its strength, its force. It exerts strong influence on our will. It exerts strong influence on our emotions. It exerts strong influence on our affections. It rarely suggests things to us. It almost always commands them. It rarely leads. It always pushes from the rear, drives, forces us. You know what I mean. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. Galatians 5:17. They are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. The beachhead that sin has with its power is our flesh. And sin exerts tremendous power, tremendous strength against our flesh. It is a very powerful force. It finds in our flesh a very willing ally, a very receptive environment. Secondly, sin easily entangles us because it's so close. It's so close to us. It surrounds us. More than just forcing its way from the outside powerfully on our flesh, it forces its way on our flesh as it were from within us. From within the very flesh, it's very close. In fact, it is part of our very being. Those that become monks and sit in a cave, they too will still deal with sin. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also cannot do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The point being, you can no more change the internal sinfulness that is part of your life than the leopard can change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin. It's a part of who you are. Sin is very powerful and finds a willing ally in your flesh because your flesh is fallen and your flesh itself has propensities towards sin. Sin is close. Your heart says, Jeremiah 17:9. Write it down. Jeremiah 17:9 is deceitful. It is more deceitful than everything else, and it is desperately sick. You know what I mean. There's a third component that makes sin easily entangled into our life, and that is that sin does not remain separate. But it mingles in all our motives and all our actions. Sin is powerful. Sin is near in that it is in us and it isn't categorically separated. Now listen to this. You can't draw a line and say, well, here's where my righteousness ends and this is where my sinfulness begins. It has a way of weaving itself into the fabric of all our duties and all our motives and all our thoughts and all our actions. It entangles itself with our purposes and our plans. In fact, even your best deed is not unmixed with sin. It is tangled into our lives. In Romans 7, Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Why? Why does he say that? Because no matter how I try, I cannot disentangle myself from sin. I cannot do it. You cannot do it. And so sin is powerful, and sin is near even within us, and sin does not separate itself, but it's mingled into everything. It is interwoven with everything in our lives. The best that we do is somehow corrupted in some way, large or small, by a taint of self-will or self-pleasure or self-aggrandizement or self-righteousness or self-gain or whatever. And so we become easily entangled. And as I said, there are certain sins that more easily entangle us, each of us, than others do. Your sin may not be my sin. And my sin may not be your sin. You know what yours is. I know what mine is. But if we're going to be the kind of Christians God would want us to be, this verse says, let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Put it aside. Put it away. Now, I know your question. I know what your question is. How do I do it? How do I lay it aside? It's not the first time we've been commanded to do that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, "Let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh." Ephesians, now you can write these texts down because we won't have time to turn to all of them. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh." Ephesians 4, verse 22 says, "Laying aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit." And Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust." And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Lay aside all evil." And verse 11 says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So we're very often told to set this aside. But the question comes, how do we do that from a practical standpoint? We know, yes, it's the work of the Spirit. We know it's the Holy Spirit that does it. It's not you gripping your hands together. It's not you gritting your teeth or biting your lip. It's not that. That's not what it is. It's the work of the Spirit. This is how you can fulfill the lust of the flesh. We give all the credit for this to the divine Holy Spirit. And yet, my friends, there is a responsibility, and that is ours as we yield to the Holy Spirit, as we yield to the promptings, to the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's your part. That's my part. How can I lay this aside? How can I put my sin aside? Before I answer that question, let me suggest to you that this is an appropriate moment today. This is an appropriate moment to be discussing this. And I suppose it would be typical for many Christians, if not most, to come to the Lord and confess their sins in order that they might not bring judgment on themselves. That's important. That's done by Christians. And so we tend to come here on Sabbath after Sabbath, perhaps with our accumulated sin from the last time, from last week, that we seriously confessed our sin, but with really very little change in the pattern of sinning. I think maybe you believe that when you come to church, you get indulgences from the pastor. Is that true? Is it true? Oh, you get an indulgence? Somebody said yes. There are no indulgences. It's only by the grace of God. Because that's why we want to confess our sins, have the confidence that He is faithful and just to forgive them. But friends, we don't take the steps, the necessary steps, to so live that every time we come here, there is a decreased load of sin. A decreased load. The list is a little shorter because we're dealing with it on a day-to-day basis through the Holy Spirit. We're laying it aside. We're not just accumulating it at the same rate, dumping it all, as it were, on Christ, receiving His forgiveness in those great moments of confession, but seeing no diminishing pattern of sin in the day-to-day routine of our lives. Are you seeing that? Do you see yourself becoming better? Do some of you believe you're wearing a halo? So let us this day, as we come to unburden ourselves this morning to the accumulated sin that rests in our lives, confess it, make our hearts right with God, also make a covenant, also make steps of commitment to start out a new pattern of life in which we will take the necessary stride to lay sin aside. A preventative act, not simply a remedial act of confession, but laying it aside. Let me give you some principles that will assist you in laying aside sin. Number one, don't underestimate the seriousness of your sin. Don't do that. That's not no big deal, God. God will forgive me. And then you go out and do it again. I think the major reason we don't deal with sin strongly and firmly is because we underestimate its seriousness to God. To God, even to us. to those with whom we fellowship, to the church, to the unbelievers. Our sin steals joy. People are watching us. You might wear your halo in here, but what happens when you leave? Our sin ruins fellowship with God. Our sin diminishes fruitfulness. Our sin robs us of our peace. Our sin renders our service useless. Our sin mitigates against our effectiveness in evangelism. Our sin hinders our prayers. Our sin brings the discipline of God. We need to understand the seriousness of sin. Thank God two of you said amen. Sin is serious. It's why Jesus was nailed to the cross. Don't make his gift unworthy. Don't make his gift useless in your life. It violates first and foremost our relationship with the Lord. I want to tell you about the most tragic days in the history of England. It was August 17, 1662. A tragic day because it was the last day of certain pastor to be able to speak to their congregations before they were exiled. Some of them lost their lives. Some of them were exiled out of England to other countries. What precipitated this was something called the Act of Conformity. Through the years, there had been developing in England a group of preachers and a group of churches that were called nonconformists, because they did not subscribe to all of the ritual and ceremony of the Church of England, and nor did they confine their worship to the Book of Common Prayers. They were more concerned about biblical Christianity. Amen? They were more concerned about teaching proper doctrine. They were more concerned about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and so they were known as nonconformists. Praise God. Many of you would know them as Puritans. They did not conform to the structure of the Church of England, which of course had neglected the Word of God and the gospel for the most part, and so a law was passed making them illegal. 2,500 of their ministers were exiled, forbidden to preach. 3,000 nonconformists were killed, and 60,000 families were disrupted because they preached the truth. And it all came to focus on August 17, 1662, because that was the last Sunday when these nonconformist preachers could preach in their churches. Let me give you a little background on the development of this sermon. For about 2 weeks, while I was developing this, I was also reading a book called Farewell Sermons. Now, you may not have that. You can buy it through Amazon. These are a compilation of 24 of the sermons preached on that day, sermons from a pastor who would never see his people again. Some of them would die in exile. Some of them later came back. But this was the end of their ministry. This was a terrible thing, what was being done, this terrible act of persecution, and they were being dispossessed. The churches were losing them as their pastors. There were none to replace them, and they were being shipped off to exile. Now, it's very interesting to see their approach, to hear their sermons, to see and hear what was really on their hearts. Now, listen to me. None of their sermons, which I have read so far, were self-serving. None of them. None of them really condemned the government for what it had done. None of them were vengeful or retaliatory. There was a common thread in all of them. All of them sort of were along this line, quote, "This is the will of God. We accept the will of God. We gladly suffer with Christ, but our greatest concern is what happens to you." Now, one of the sermons struck me as extremely powerful. It was preached by a man named Calami. He made one statement in this sermon that struck me. He said to his people, "You have experienced a calamity. This is a calamitous thing. This is a calamitous event." But then he said this, and I quote, "There is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest calamity." There is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest misery. I believe that's profound. Profound. You look at your life, and generally speaking, you're distressed about your calamities. You're distressed about your miseries. But you are tolerant about your sins. You don't understand what this man understood. He said there is more evil in the least sin than the greatest calamity, than the greatest misery. Friends, I ask you to trust your sin, or not trust it, treat it seriously. Treat it seriously. It dishonors God. It abuses mercy. It despises grace. It presumes on forgiveness. It defiles worship, service, and fellowship. It stains and taints and poisons, destroys everything good and holy. Do you see that? Do you understand it in your heart of hearts? What it does to your religious experience, how it separates your relationship with God. With Jesus, the one that came here, became a man and died for these very sins that you cherish. Secondly, another principle that is necessarily understood if you're to lay aside sin, strongly propose and promise God not to sin. Not to sin. Take a solemn vow and say, God, I do not want to sin. I don't want to sin, God. I don't want to break your law. I don't want to grieve your spirit. I don't want to dishonor the name of your son, which I bear. Listen, the psalmist said in 119, 106, I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. There's a great verse, verse 32 in the same psalms, Psalm 119, I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. Wow. That's a pretty picture. Thou wilt enlarge my heart. What it means is I'm going to run in the way of obedience because I have a heart to do good. Now, some of you doctors here, some of you nurses will understand what I'm about to say. It starts in the heart. It's like a runner. Very good illustration. A great runner, a long-distance runner, an endurance runner, a marathoner, very often has an enlarged heart muscle because of the tremendous development of his running ability and the strengthening of his heart to keep pumping all that is needed to that body as it pushes itself beyond normal limits. And a great runner can run the way he runs because his heart is enlarged. And the psalmist is saying, I will run in the way of your commandments because you enlarged my heart. You've given me a heart of obedience. That's the kind of purpose that is absolutely essential. Listen, there's a great difference, you see, between sin dwelling in us and sin entertained by us. Do you know the difference? There's a great difference between sin remaining and sin harbored, or sin preserved. And to lay aside sin means to purpose and promise God to obey a firm promise. I promise God, I will obey you. Now there's a third component in this kind of commitment to lay aside sin, and it's this. Be suspicious of your own spirituality. Be suspicious of it. Be suspicious of it. Paul said it this way, let the one who stands take heed lest he fall. And in Job 31:1, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. How can I then gaze on a virgin? He said, I've got to be careful where I look because I don't trust myself. Don't trust yourself, especially you men. I've got to start with what I see because I don't trust myself. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for of it are the issues of life. There's certain watchfulness that's necessary. You have to be watching for sin's subtle movements within your own supposed spirituality. Your heart, as I noted, is desperately wicked. It's deceitful, and Satan is desperately wicked and deceitful. And the seducing motions of your own heart can sometimes rise out of the moments of your most supposed spirituality. Be careful. Be suspicious of your spirituality. Don't trust it. Understand that except for the grace of God, you would fall into any and every sin, and you can be deceived so easily. Amen? Fourthly, resist the first risings. Listen to me. This is important. Resist the first risings of the flesh and its pleasures. Resist the first rising of the flesh and its pleasures. Don't try to stop the process near the end. Stop it at the beginning. James notes for us a certain process. People are tempted when they're carried away and enticed by their own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You must want to stop it at the point of conception. Don't try to stop it at the point of birth. You want to stop sin. I think we all want to do this. You want to stop sin during a certain period of pregnancy, maybe. And now it's about to give birth to the sin. Maybe we stop it somewhere along the line. Well, we've relished it for a while. While we've dwelled on it for a while. You don't try to stop at that point. You resist and oppose the first risings of the flesh and its pleasure. Listen, sin comes to each of us promising pleasure. Sin is not like drinking castor oil. Sin is pleasurable, else you would not do it. Now, there's a fifth principle in this, and that is meditate on the Word. There's a wonderful verse in verse 31 of Psalms 37. You probably should write this down. Psalms 37, verse 31. This is kind of an obscure text. It's not the same as some of the more prominent one, but it's very important. Listen to what it says. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Now listen to me, when a heart is controlled by the Word, the steps don't slip. Another more familiar text dealing with this, and a wonderful one at that, is Psalms 119. Remember that that psalm begins in the very first part of those 176 verses with these words down in verse 9 of Psalms 119. Listen to me, young men, listen to me. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can you lay aside sin? How can you win this battle? By keeping it according to the Word. By guarding it with Scripture. You know, I read something, a little insert here in the sermon. It's interesting, last Saturday night, passing out Roger Morneau's books, The Power of Prayer is amazing. I'm sure some of you have read all of his books. I read them many, many years ago, have them in my library. But I was reading again one of the books when they were being passed out last Sabbath evening. I was reading, was it last Sabbath evening we had the concert? Yeah, I'm getting old, so I may not remember. But the power of prayer is unbelievable what it can do in the life. And Morneau says that we should memorize Scripture. Now, as I was in college at Southern, I took great notes in my classes, got good grades in my classes, which I didn't when I initially went to college as a youngster, because I only majored in girls then, Harold. I didn't major in schoolwork. So I didn't do very well. When I went back to college, the dean of admissions, when I was 35, Alice and I went back to college, the dean looked at my transcript and he said, "This ain't nothing to write home about, is it?" And it wasn't. But I graduated, I finished with a 3.5 something. So God helped me. One of the ways he helped me is I carried flashcards. I had stacks of flashcards for every class. I had these young kids wanting to study with me. Roger Morneau says we should memorize scriptures and get flashcards, get index cards, write the text on one side and write where it's found on the other. Keep them with you all the time. Start memorizing these scriptures. Why? Because that's where the strength is, in God, in the Holy Word of God. Let's get back to the sermon. So how can we lay aside sin? How can we win this battle? By keeping it according to the Word, by guarding it with Scripture that is embedded in your mind and in your heart. It is the constant input of the Word of God that begins to fill up the mind and control the thinking, and that alone becomes the strength and resource in us that can resist the initial impulses of the flesh. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping his heart completely committed and guarded by the Word of God. Then in verse 10 it states, "With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured or hid or kept in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It's the scripture that must be meditated upon. Meditate on the Word of God. You are always studying the Word, learning the Word, meditating on the Word. And as you get the Word so filling you up so that it dwells in you richly, you will find that it controls you. And as you start into some kind of attitude of sin or some kind of act of sin, the Word of God will restrain you. When you feel the impulse of the truth, you know, meditate on that. Not on the enticing of the flesh and its pleasures. Watch for sin subtleties. Don't trust your own spirituality. Resist and oppose the first risings of the flesh and its desires to please it itself. And meditate on the Word, the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. Number six, immediately be repentant over your lapses. Now, this is important in your relationship. Immediately be repentant over your lapses. In Matthew 26:75, we read about Peter having obviously been aware of his sin at the crowing of the cock, and he went out and he wept bitterly. I think there's something admirable about that. Now, I realize that we castigate, and rightly so, for Peter and his defection, but we must also and honor him, respect him for his immediate remorse. Be immediately repentant over your lapses. Go back to the place of confession. Repentance isn't only saying, "I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me." It's saying, "I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. I don't want to ever do that again." That's the stuff of real repentance. And if that third element isn't there, then you're not fooling God about your genuineness or your lack of genuineness. You can't fool God. Sometimes you think you're pulling the wool over his eyes. When you confess your sins, when you say, "I'm sorry I did that, please forgive me, I don't ever want to do it again," name it. Name that sin specifically. Let your own heart, even your own ears, hear the naming of that sin so that you develop in your heart a high degree of accountability with God for having named the very sin for which he is holding you accountable not to commit again. Listen, that is how you develop accountability. That's how you develop the fear of God. If you hold back from naming your sin, it's because you want to do it again. "God, forgive me my sins. Thank you for a good day. Amen." That's why you don't want to name your sin. And if that's the case, then you're guilty not only of sinning again, but of being hypocritical before God. True repentance will name the sin specifically. Number seven, and there's just one more after this. Continually pray for divine help. Continually. Ephesians 6:18, "After all the armor is put on and the battle is enraged against Satan and all his forces," he says, "praying always with all prayer and supplication." You know, Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray, for you know not when you're going to enter into the hour of temptation." You don't know. You don't know that Satan's right around the corner ready to slam you as you gloat over the one thing you've just overcome. Colossians 4:2, "Don't fight the enemy on your own. You can't do it by yourself. You are not as powerful as Satan, but Satan is not as powerful as him who comes to save us." But you need to plead for help. "God, save me. I claim the blood of Jesus Christ over my sin." Calvary's the answer. But even in the preliminary sense, I really think anticipatory prayer is the most effective. You need to start your day, "Lord, this is the way you taught us to pray. Lead us not into what?" What? Can't hear you. "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Lord, please, today, lead me away from temptation." You need to set the course of your prayers before the tempter arrives. before the flesh begins to rise and entice. And lastly, establish relationships with other believers. Establish relationships with other believers that will hold you accountable. Confess your sins to one another. You don't have to get up here and do it, but you can confess your sins. Bear ye one another's burdens. Paul says in Galatians 6, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're all in the same boat, folks. We all struggle the same way. We need each other. If a man's caught in a paroptima, a fall, a sin, a trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of how? Love and gentleness. Don't slam somebody because you see a wrong in them. Don't slam somebody because their sin is different than your sin. You know, I think it's important that we're all in this together. It might be you going down this time. It might be me going down the next time. But between the two of us, we can hold each other accountable for holy living. We can do that, friends. We can do that. We're here not only to unload the burden of sin we've accumulated for which we will be forgiven, but I hope we're here to start afresh, a new course that's going to bring us back here next time with a lighter load and a shorter list. Maybe the sum of it all is found here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Pray for God's grace, my brothers and sisters. Promise Him you'll not sin today. For His grace is sufficient for today. Today will take care of tomorrow, or tomorrow will take care of tomorrow. In closing, I would like to read to you what Sister White wrote in The Great Controversy, pages 507, 508, and 517. Among professed Christians and even among ministers of the gospel, there is heard scarcely a reference to Satan. While men are ignorant of his devices, this vigilant foe is upon their track every moment. He is intruding his presence in every department of the household, in every street of our cities, in the churches, in the national councils, in the courts of justice, perplexing, deceiving, seducing, everywhere ruining the souls and bodies of men, women, and children, breaking up families, sowing hatred, emulation, strife, sedition, and murder. And the Christian world seems to regard these things as though God had appointed them and they must exist. The power and malice of Satan might justly alarm us, were it not that we might find shelter and deliverance in the superior power of our Redeemer. We carefully secure our homes with bolts and locks to protect our property and our lives from evil men, but we seldom think of the evil angels who are constantly seeking access to us, and against whose attacks in our own strength we have no method of defense. If permitted, they can distract our minds, disorder and torment our bodies, destroy our possessions and our lives. Their only delight is in misery and destruction. But those who follow Christ are ever safe under His watch care. Angels that excel in strength are sent from heaven to protect them. The wicked one cannot break through the guard which God has stationed around His people. Now listen to me, dear ones. He is the one who in his striving against sin never fell. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. He never fell. He never failed. So if you're going to look at somebody as a model, look at Jesus. He was striving with sin even to death and never fell. He's our model. He's our example. Then the message of the Bible becomes exceedingly simple. Jesus did it. And through dependence on God, I can too. So we're here to remember His death. We're here to ask His forgiveness. We're here to ask Him again to be our example as we lay aside our sin and fix our eyes on Him to follow the path of victory over the sin that easily entangles us. Hold on, my brothers. Hold on, my sisters. Hold on. Father God, we are grateful that You give us the answers to be overcomers. We know that our strength is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that this propensity to sin, which we have developed into habitual habit, that we can only overcome through the power of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. I pray that you will bless my brothers and sisters this day, that when we walk forward from this sanctuary, that our determination will be, I will not sin this day before my Savior. And I pray this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.